for how your Him. We thank you again for the opportunity we have at this time to look into your word. We desire that your spirit would take it and apply it to each of our own hearts so that in turn we might be a little smarter, a little wiser, and in turn that we might be able to do those things a little more effectively that would glorify thee. So we just pray that you bless this Bible study tonight to that end for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, we have here a very practical word of exhortation given by the Lord Jesus in regards to how the disciples ought to operate with each other. And so we have in the first two words, judge not. Judge not, that you be not judged. I would suppose that if there is a verse that's more familiar to unbelievers than possibly any other verse, it would be a chopped down, condensed perversion of this verse. Judge not, that you be not judged. Now, you cannot help but judge just by virtue of the fact that you're alive. But as we think of the specific application of this, the Greek word here, which is kerino, which we translate to judge, means to execute judgment upon, to make a distinction between, to call into the account of. Now we recognize immediately that the Lord Jesus Christ has the authority to judge. God the Father has the authority to make judgments. Thus we have in Hebrews 12:23 these words, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God that judges all men. Hebrews 10:30, vengeance belongeth unto me, the Lord says, and the Lord shall judge his people. That's merely a couple of many verses which indicate the fact that God is a judge. In fact, in Revelation 19:20, we have the Lord Jesus returning while he's seated upon a white horse called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he's going to judge and make war. And then in chapter 20, it says, I saw a great white throne, and every man, small, great, rich, poor, reference to the damned, the unsaved, are going to be judged according to their works. God, of course, has the right to judge.
Now he placed a judgment upon Adam and Eve. And that curse was placed upon all the offsprings of Adam. So we have in John 3:17, for God sent not his Son into the world to judge the world, that the world through him might be saved. And he that believeth on him is not judged or condemned, but he that believeth not is judged or condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. God has already judged the unbeliever. So when you go to the unsaved and tell them they're lost, and they say, "My, you shouldn't judge," just say, "I'm not. I'm passing along someone else's judgment. God judged you already, and it'll be good if you know it, so that in turn you can appropriate the provision he made to get out from underneath it." So God indeed is a judge. Now we're told to judge ourselves. We have that in the communion formula in 1 Corinthians 11. If we judge ourselves, we should not be judged of the Lord. For when we're judged, we're chastened of the Lord, because we're not going to be damned or condemned with the world. Thus, it's in reference to the chastening hand of the Lord in regard to the believer's failure to judge himself. And we're also aware of the fact that 2 Corinthians 5 teaches that every believer is going to give an account of the things done in his body, whether good or bad, at the judgment seat of Christ. So there's going to be a judgment for believers. There's going to be a judgment for the damned. The unsaved are judged already. There's going to be a special judgment for Israel during the tribulation. And then a judgment that will fall upon the Gentile nations. And all of these things have been prophesied in the Word of God, and they'll stand. But here, the Lord Jesus is talking about something different than having discernment, which one must have in order to earnestly contend for the faith, in order to be able to pick out those spots, reefs, or shoals that infiltrate the brethren's fellowship or the love feast, which we'll take up in Jude next time. So discernment is made, and in Philippians 1:9 we are to grow in love and in all knowledge and in all judgment. The ability to make decisions and to make proper decisions. And so throughout the Word of God, the believer is expected to approach life from a divine point of view and evaluate every aspect of life from the Word of God. And in regards to that, you have in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. The unbeliever is incapable of judging the Word of God. Thus, he's incapable of judging the child of God. But verse 15 goes on to say, "But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." So a spiritual believer, a believer that's filled with the Spirit, has the ability to make decisions. He has the ability to evaluate. He can execute judgment upon. He can make distinctions between, and he can call into the account of. But here the Lord Jesus is speaking of something different than what I've just stated. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure you meet it, it shall be measured to you again. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, there is a beam in your own eye? You hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to cast out the mote out of your brother's eye. Now notice, he is talking about the brethren. And he's talking about the way in which brethren look at each other. And I can look at you, and you can look at me in the light of the grace of God, or we can scrutinize each other in the light of our own eye. And when we evaluate each other on the basis of our ability to make judgments apart from the grace of God, this principle of being a hypocrite would be true of us. Now, I suppose that we might turn to the apostle. But do you know what he talks about a mote and a beam. Now, if you'd look that up in a Bible dictionary, you'd find out that a mote would be a sliver that the air that could fly through the air. It's that small and could be lodged in your eye. A beam would be that which would be used in construction of a house. It's a real piece of timber. And so the Lord Jesus is saying, in effect, we are very, very prone to see the splinter which is there in another believer's eye while we're occupied with the splinter that is there in the other believer's eye. We fail to see that there is a beam holding up a wall in our own eye. That's the point. So he's not saying there's not a splinter in someone else's eye. He's saying this, that we are prone to criticize another brother in the Lord when we're in worse shape than they're in. And I might say we're prone to do it every time. Now, as we think of judging another brother, maybe we could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and use the Apostle Paul by way of amplification. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. These Corinthians were experts at judging. They knew just exactly how many splinters were in the Apostle Paul's eye. And they knew exactly what was wrong with his ministry. And they didn't hesitate in telling him where he was failing. And they didn't like the way he looked. You have that in 2 Corinthians. And they didn't like the way he spoke. They didn't like his bodily presence. They said it was weak. They didn't like the tone of his voice. They said it was squeaky. They didn't like the way he carried himself or operated. Even when he didn't take an offering, they got mad at him for that. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we have the principle, same principle the Lord Jesus was talking to, in the same word. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now Paul was, we know, a minister of Christ, and thus he was a steward or a trustee of the mysteries of God, and the mysteries of God are now revealed through the Word of God, which meant the Apostle Paul was delivering the truth of God's Word to those to whom he had led to Christ. And so he called himself a minister. Now he's not saying he is a perfect minister. He's not saying he doesn't have any splinters or slivers in his eye. He's just saying that he is a minister, which every believer is. Now in verse 2, he sets forth the requirements of a minister, which would be true of every believer, for every believer has a ministry. Moreover, it is required in a steward that a man be found faithful. Now, a servant is one who is subservient, of course, to another. Each believer should be subservient to his captain, the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things that should characterize, which he acknowledges here in verse 2, is that they should be faithful. Faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I believe the desire of Paul's heart, from his own statements, indicate the fact that he was a faithful servant. I'm not saying that the Apostle Paul batted 1,000. I don't believe any man has ever batted 1,000. I'm saying that this was his desire, and he probably manifested, as we read the account of his life in the New Testament, that faithfulness more than any other man we have a record of. So he says in verse 3, "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged," here's the word again, "of you." Now that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying in Matthew 7:1. "Judge not, lest ye be judged." And in the measure you have taken it upon yourself to evaluate and to scrutinize and to nitpick and to figure out what's wrong with this other servant of God, in that measure, then look out, because the Lord says you're going to reap what you sow, and in the measure that you have become involved in this particular type of operation, I have no choice but to be consistent with myself and to make sure that the chickens come home to roost. Now that's a fixed law. Now, it's one thing to question a person's doctrine. This isn't what the Apostle Paul was talking about. He was talking about a sliver. He was not talking about error in doctrine, as is Peter in 2 Peter or Jude in the book of Jude dealing with apostasy. That's totally different. He's talking about splinters. He's talking about marks of inconsistency that may appear in a believer's life. He's not talking about blasphemy. He's not talking about apostasy. He's not talking about wrong doctrine. He's talking about things that just grip you the wrong way in conjunction with another believer. Now he says, this is a small thing, that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self. That meant he is admitting the fact that he wouldn't know how to properly evaluate his very own self. He wouldn't know how to do that. And I don't see any problem with this. I think if you would examine yourself right now, you would say that it would be very difficult with your limited knowledge and your understanding, your limited understanding of the grace of God, and by virtue of your limited growth in grace, that you wouldn't be in any position to actually evaluate yourself so that you could say for sure, I know that I'm batting 1,000 or even 95. And Paul didn't know that because of the fact that he recognized his limitations, nor can we. Now, he goes on to say, for I know nothing of myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Now he again admits his inability to really know enough to make such a judgment as that, but he was justified. That meant, according to Romans 8, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. And if we stand justified positionally in Christ and not condemned, he knew that much. I know I'm justified by grace through faith in Christ. But he that judges me personally concerning my life, that is the Lord's responsibility. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. And then he will both, or will both, will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Now, the Apostle Paul recognized the fact that there are many things that we do that we would believe and others would believe is good, right, and proper. And yet the Lord in his evaluation would say, that's not that good. That's just not that good. Because you see, he looks at the hidden things of the heart. He looks at what's motivating us. That means you might believe that me standing up here in front tonight is good, and that what I'm saying tonight might be helpful to you, and you might even express the fact that I appreciated that tonight as you walk out. But you don't know what's in my heart. And that means that the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord Jesus, might say to me, that was no good. Even though everyone in the church thought it was good, that's what I'm after. So I'll use myself as the illustration. That means we're not in a position, normally, to evaluate another believer's spiritual condition. I say normally, for obviously if I talk to individuals who say I'm out of it, then it's not a matter of me making the judgment they told me. If believers are out getting tanked up every other night through the week, or running out on their wives, and they are saved or profess to be saved, then we could say obviously that person is carnal. If you happen to know a person like this that professes to be saved. But apart from obvious manifestations of carnality, we just don't know. We just don't know. And a believer shouldn't be in the business of endeavoring to evaluate whether or not another believer is in fellowship. Now, To amplify that a little more, let's go back a few pages, just a few, to Romans 14. Just about three pages away. And we have the principle again set forth here in this particular chapter in regards to judging each other. And I say this because this oft times is the favorite indoor sport of Christians, to nitpick, evaluate, to criticize other believers. And of course, the Apostle Paul, he was top on the list with the Corinthians. And if I think about it, we'll go back and we'll see just what condition those kind of people were in when they took upon themselves the position of a judge. They were spectators. They were not gladiators. They were part of the occupational troops. They weren't a part of the beachhead marine landing group. They had long since retired, and they just wanted to run the show but not get their hands dirty. That's the type that will always nitpick and complain. Because, you see, once you start to become inactive for Jesus Christ in regards to your personal ministry, is all you have left to vindicate the fact that you have now claimed squatter's rights to evaluate everybody else's ministry. But if you are moving ahead full tilt in your own ministry, you don't have time to evaluate anybody else's ministry. You've got a full-time job taking care of yourself. So in conjunction with that, I'm already accustomed to what's going to happen to those who claim squatters' rights, or what they're going to say. And many things are said in conjunction with the pastor, usually. If you have declared squatters' rights, but have to go to church to keep up the front, one of your perpetual complaints will be is that the preacher preaches too long. I have to bring a sack of lunch. Because I'm interested in number one, me. When you leave church, you take off out of here like a halfback off a right tackle. You wouldn't stay long enough to get acquainted with someone. You might even have an opportunity to come over and visit you. Or you could even meet them and go visit them. But you're not interested in that. You're interested in making money, apparently. And your own particular nest. And so consequently, your first ambition is to get out and get home so you can pick up a little bit on the idiot box before you hit the sack. And then you might even have the gall to say the church is unfriendly. Now, in conjunction with the pastor, while I'm here, in 1 Corinthians 9, they challenged the Apostle Paul's apostleship. He says, am I not an apostle? You know, some people come here and they don't think I'm a pastor. So they begin to evaluate my ministry. And to be frank with you, I'm a little hesitant in evaluating my own ministry. And then some Christians will say, well, I don't think that he really has the gift of pastor. I don't really know if he can teach the Bible. I think he should be an evangelist. That's interesting. Who are you to evaluate me? Well, there's all kinds of things that can be said, I guess, about me, and maybe as we go on, I'll think of a few more things that have been said about me. All right. Oh, I just thought of another one. It's interesting. You know, when a person first gets saved, everything's new and everything's fresh. But you almost have to go to Bible school to come out backwards and to be the epitome of a novice, so that you gain your spurs and you spend the rest of your life polishing your armor so that you can get people to look at you. And then the statement is said, he's all right for the younger Christians, but the pastor's no good for the older Christians. You know, I have a tape given to me by Steve Peltman on a message given by Dr. Clearwaters, and the whole message was in the light of the fact that 200 people walked out on the basis of the fact that he couldn't feed the old folk. He was only good for the new Christians. That trick has been pulled on every pastor that's ever stood in the pulpit. Now, I've heard people say that I preach the gospel too much. Now, really, I couldn't even minister in the average Baptist church by virtue of the fact that I don't preach the gospel enough, as they would look at it. They would say that I don't even actually preach the gospel, because they would want the gospel preached at least 10 minutes at the close of each service with an altar call given for the unsaved that happen to stumble in. And in many of the constitutions of the churches, the pastor cannot pastor in the church unless he gives a 10-minute altar call at the close of each service, including the prayer meeting service, or they can panic because they say that he wasn't preaching the gospel, just because he didn't spend 10 minutes giving an altar call before prayer meeting. Now, that's in the Constitution of most Southern Baptist churches. Now, I believe I know what the problem is. You see, after you learn the basics, it's like anything else. I don't care if you're a welder. I don't care if you're a farmer. I don't care if you're a truck driver. I don't care if you're in construction. I don't care if you're a house builder. I don't care if you're a logger. Let me ask you a question. What's new? How long have you been doing what you've been doing? Oh, I've been doing it now for 15 years. What's new? What's new? You found any new ways to cut trees? Or you put the notch on the same side and come across in the other direction the same way? Anything new? Nothing new. You still plow fields the same way? Still use the tractor? What's new? Nothing new. Still drive a Ford truck same? Still shift the same? What's new? Oh, it's only new for a week. Well, what happened the last 10 years? Just enduring. Just enduring. Now, we recognize the fact that God is absolutely inexhaustible. So it would be unfair to liken him and his word to a tractor or to a Mack truck. However, the basic principles, and even which we have read in Peter and in Jude, where he mentioned the fact that he wanted to stir up their pure minds by way of remembrance. Those of you who are looking for something new by virtue of the fact that you have no ministry, you've long since retired. You've got the gout, and you've been sitting in your lazy boy for the last 5 years, waiting for a new program to come on television to entertain you. And by virtue of the fact that you have adopted the entertainment approach to life, like most kids have got, when you come here, you want to be entertained. And because you're used to looking to the idiot box, when you come here, you know I'm an idiot, but you want something in a new dimension. And I have watched believers who've had sleepy eyes in the congregation. It took all they had to stay awake. And by the grace of God, It doesn't happen too often, but occasionally it does. Something happened which caused them to get a vision in their own sphere of influence on the job. The guy they worked with asked them how to get saved. They almost passed out, but they actually got interested in a ministry. And in all the verses that they should have had memorized, they've long since forgotten. But now they started to review. And they began to be occupied with the Word of God in simple areas by virtue of the fact that their ministry really wasn't that complicated. They just weren't involved. They're sleeping. You don't have to know a lot to do something for Jesus Christ today. You have to know some basic principles out of the Word of God, know you're saved, to be able to substantiate on the Word of God, and I would hope you'd know at least a dozen verses by heart, but that's nothing. That's nothing. That means if that's all you know, you're on the nitwit scale. But how many of you know that? And the ones who have saggy eyes tonight are those individuals that if I would say, hey, you would fall asleep right there, stand up and give us a dozen verses right off the top of your head. They'd go, because you see, they're not using what they need to use, the old good old M1 rifle. They've shelved it, hung it up, and they're looking for something new because they're Christians that just want to be entertained. So the best thing they can do is to gripe about the length of the messages, the fact they didn't get anything out of it. In fact, why don't you just take a break next week and go to another church? There's a couple of Baptist churches in the area. One's out in Lakeland called the Lakeland Baptist Church. Why don't you go there next Sunday? See what you can get out of it. See if you can stay away. Then a fellow by the name of Cooper's got another one up here, and they're about the best legalistic separated Baptist churches around. They're in the MBA. Go there. Now, I listened Sunday morning to Dr. DeHaan, and he was talking about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I didn't even get too occupied with it by virtue of the fact that I knew it all, but I knew that if anybody came here to church, they shouldn't have been that impressed with Richard DeHaan on the radio. Now, I'll tell you, turn him on Sunday mornings and listen to him. And if you hear something you've never heard here, I'll resign. I'll resign. You're not getting that much more truth by turning on the Word of God. You would listen to Falwell every day? Turn him on. See what you get. So go to any church you want to go to and spend a month, 2 months, take 6 months off. Go to every church you can go to. And then you come back and report to me and put it in writing everything you learned that you didn't know here. Indicating the fact you can only go so far. Now it's a matter of you being willing to appropriate what you know. Because if all we're doing from here on out is taking the old basic principles, illustrating them from a different angle, and presenting the same old hat to you, you're an old believer. What else is there? Well, that's to get with it! That's your solution right there. You just retired. So when they say, well, he doesn't have anything for the old Christians, you know what happens to old soldiers? They bury them. And some of you need to be buried. That's all. That's all you're good for. A funeral. And that ended right there. Now, some of you need to go out with younger Christians so they can get you on the ball. You need to go calling with them. Because if you want to go by yourself, you need a newer Christian that's been taught to listen and do something to teach you how to get with it. Because you've got a ministry. You retire. You just sleep and work.
that there's nothing new to be said. Fella called me up last night, and a Seventh-day Advent called on his house wanted to sell him some Uncle Arthur books. And as soon as he said, somebody was here wanting to sell me some books for my kids, I said, sick 'em, Uncle Arthur. Seventh-day Advents, huh? How'd you know? Who else sells children's books? That call was good for him because he saw that he didn't know all that he should have or could have known. That was good. I hope Uncle Arthur comes to your house tomorrow and that your wife can chuckle while that seven-day Advent screws you in a knot hole and proves that you are an absolute idiot and you don't know anything because you appropriate 00.00 looking for something new. How many verses could you stand up and quote right now? Those of you who are sleepy-eyed, those of you who are retired, those of you who do nothing but sit back and wait for something new. How many verses could you quote right now standing up? What do you have to launch off a launching pad of your brain to do something constructive for Christ? What could you do? You don't need anything new, you need something old. You need to review the basics. The Bible isn't. You see, if a person is interested in the lost souls, and lost souls visit, they come in because others have talked to them. A fellow said to me tonight, he says, I was talking to a fellow at work and I waited for him right downtown here in McKinley. I don't know if he came or not. I waited the last minute, but he didn't come. Now, let's say he'd come. But you're sitting here, you're not interested in law. Let him go to hell. I'm just here to get a new dimension. I want something in technicolor. I want to see if the preacher turns blue. Green, some color. But just don't let him stay white. And I bring in the gospel. The fellow who'd been witnessing, fulfilling his ministry, who is concerned about this person, and others who are here that are concerned about the lost, they don't get sick and tired of the gospel because there is another dimension to this ministry besides you just getting a new dimension to truth. And basically, everything you know comes back to the gospel. Everything that we are and will ever be is based upon the fact that Jesus Christ died for you to provide for you eternal life. You tired of that? Tired of that? Well, I'm thinking about that. A verse pops into my brain. Can you imagine that? Turn back to Acts 2. We'll really look at some flair. Acts 2:42. Now we're going to look at the modern translation of this verse. Modern translation. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' inspiration. Young people's football, skating, and basketball programs. Help me out. And Youth for Christ. That's the latest rendition. That right there. Now let's look at how boring this verse really is. It's really a drab. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the Word of God, fellowship.
Yes.
I can't stand Christians. They're all a bunch of hypocrites.
Fellowship.
Breaking of bread. Communion. You mean to tell me that they did this, verse 46, daily? They continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. We have communion once a month, and it's a bore. If there's probably a service that you deadheads hate more than any other service, it's coming and forgetting. It's the first Sunday in the month, and another 20 minutes. I'll miss the late, late movie. Plus, I gotta sit here another 15 or 20 minutes.
You mean they did that every day? I can't understand what could impress them. Having communion every day. I can't believe it.
What a bore. Who'd want to go to a church like that? All they did every day was fellowship and had communion. We just got to get some strummers in here and a little music and a little jazz and a little ACE and a little this and a little that. Let's get everything going. I am convinced that we have gone so far astray that our so-called fundamental Bible schools are producing idiots and such horns that we don't even know where the local church is at unless we've got some program just meeting together around the Word of God, having fellowship and communion isn't enough. That's one thing I enjoy about a Bible class in a home, which is the way the early church started. Notice it says, verse 46, from house to house. Just going to a house and talking around the Word of God. You know, like you used to when you first got saved. Now, you forgot about that, but go back, go back, go back. No fanfare, no church buildings, no school, no music, no basketball hoops, no football, nothing. You just had a Bible study around the Word of God, you prayed, and you had fellowship. And you were excited. You mean that's all there is to it? Just that? That's right. That's all there is to it. I can't believe it. Do you know why churches need three-ring circuses to keep the old deadheads alive? Because the deadheads. I answered it in the question. We missed it. We've missed it completely. Who wants the fellowship? You see, we just don't appreciate simple things. Why? Because we're just off the track, that's all. Most so-called fundamental churches are so far off the track, you wouldn't believe it. Well, let's go back to Romans 14. I got that off my chest. Someone say, we don't have any old Christians in the church, all the young ones. Any old Christians in the church. I appreciate that. I'm glad they're not calling me old. Who wants them? They always retire. Go to the old folks' home. Back where old Christians belong. With the gout. Old folks' home. And there's plenty of churches that have prepared for old folk. And they sit and pluck. And do nothing. But you know that's the tendency of Israel? That's the way they went every time. That's the tendency of old Christians. Just retire. And the new Christians, as they hang around the old ones, they're taught how to retire.
All right, verse chapter 14, verse 1.
Him that is weak in the faith. Now here you have a problem.
You've got a weak brother and a strong brother.
Wherever you have new Christians, you're going to have weak brothers. Wherever you're going to have old Christians, you're going to have weak brothers. So the new Christians are weak and the old Christians are weak.
And then we hope there's a few in the middle that have a little vigor and vitality.
But they have to be patient with the young Christians, they've got to be patient with the old Christians.
Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations.
Well,
in other words, receive them, but not for the purpose of judging them. Which is in reference to doubtful disputations. For one believes that he may eat all things, another who is weak eats herbs. Now, how'd you like to fellowship with a vegetarian? Weak brother. You know, we carry over, and we don't see it, but we do. We carry over the weaknesses of our flesh and the strong points, which get us in more trouble usually than our weak points, of what we were before we got saved. This means that a young person who's been saved at Beacon Bible Church and given an opportunity in his life to learn the Word of God and to allow the Spirit of God to orient him to the Word of God and to the perfect plan and will of God shouldn't have the hang-ups that those of us have that got saved when we were older. And some of you were real hellions when you got saved, so consequently, when you're not looking to the Lord, all that stuff attracts. Some of you were just self-righteous and nice, so when you are out of it, you just go back to a self-righteous, nice life, which is just as stinking, in fact, worse, because nobody can see through it, and the guy goes back to the bar. And so consequently, there are these problems. And when I mention that, it talks here about not judging. Christians have a tendency to evaluate other believers automatically. Sometimes people walk, take for example, witnessing. And oftentimes fellas come in here and they've got long hair. Someone mentioned to me that one of the teachers at school was in a Bible church in Ohio, and it was legalistically based, and consequently, when new women would come into the church and they would wear pantsuits or slacks, he'd have to get to the woman coming in and warn her before all the other women in the church would make their way to her. And we don't wear slacks in this church. Is that right? No. People come in, they're not saved, they might have hair down their back. Don't make a crack about it. The very crack you're making indicates the fact you're in worse shape than the poor bird that's got his hair down his back. That's not the point. The point is that person needs to come to know Christ
And if any adjustments are made, the Spirit of God will make them. And if the Spirit of God doesn't make them, why should He make them for you? That's even worse. That's the point.
But that's happened right here. You get a chuckle out of somebody who comes in and looks a little different. And I don't know if we're so beautiful. I don't know if we win any prizes for the way we look. Thinking of automobiles, as they were mentioned tonight. Nearly everyone owns two Oldsmobiles. I don't know who they're going to sell them to anymore. And in fact, someone said, if you don't own an Oldsmobile, you're going to get excommunicated out of it in Bible church. Christians have a right to make a mistake. That means they could even buy an Oldsmobile. Where is he? But they've got that right. They've got that right. Everybody can buy an Oldsmobile. You keep your mouth shut. He's got a letter like you had a letter. Take him another 20 years like it did you, and you're still not too smart, are you? You're still kind of a ding-a-ling, aren't you? What are you talking about somebody else for? Give them 20 years to make the same mistakes you made. We don't learn anything just by listening and believing it. We all learn through the school of hard knocks, because that's the only way we can learn. Which means what's said over the pulpit usually means nothing. Nothing. We learn the hard way. The hard way. And then we still won't learn it. It just meant we learn it momentarily. And sure enough, 6 months later, we do the same thing over again. That's how well we learned it. And while we're talking about judging, I think it's on that. It's mentioned to me tonight that Cliff Johnson had an infection in his leg, and I didn't even know he had a steel plate in his leg, but he does. Now, I'm sure there'll be a person somewhere who'll say, I bet the Lord chastened him. You ever say that about him? Boy, you've got more guts than angels have got. How do you know what the Lord's doing with anybody? You don't know what the Lord's doing. You remember the fellow who's born blind? The disciple says, now, how come he's born blind? In fact, he didn't know his mother since then, neither. He's that way so I can make him whole. What do you think of that? Oh, I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe it. That would be somebody's fault. Boy, we're quick to evaluate another person. Got a kick out of Bill Janicki driving a great big long Fleetwood Cadillac. His mother-in-law said, just keep driving and shake up the Christians. They'll take it yours. The Christians can't take that. They just can't take that.
You and the Lord will believe.
Shut your mouth. Mind your own business.
You're going to get a Zeppelin. You say, shock Christian. I'm not kidding. My wife just got shot. All right, here's the illustration, verse 3.
Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God has received him. Well, I can do that. Oh, I can do that. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? This is exactly the same word, verse 4. Who are you to judge another man's servant, a brother who has a sliver in his eye? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, God is even able to hold him up. And I've watched God hold people up that I thought for sure were going to bite the dust. And I've seen people that I thought for sure the Lord was going to hold them up, they bit the dust. Indicating one thing. I didn't know anything. That's what that proved. Verse 5, one man esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now there's the key. You see, be persuaded in your own mind. We jump over now let's look at verses 22 and 23 in conjunction with that verse right there. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he allows. Now, I kind of jumped a little, but he goes on to say, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That means when I do something, I must do it by faith and must be persuaded in my own mind. It's not a guessing game, and if I don't believe I ought to do it, then I shouldn't do it. That's it. Because you believe that's what the Lord wants for you. Look at verse 21. It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, is offended, or made weak. Well, I could drink a glass of wine. It wouldn't bother me a bit. In fact, sometimes I really need one. I haven't resorted to it yet, but I believe I've got a scriptural basis to take it when I need it. As Paul said to poor Timothy, because of the women that were giving him fits in the church, take a little wine for your stomach's sake, kid. Because now they've got geritol, which is 90 proof. I don't take it, but it's a Christian way out. Back to verse 6 is in regards to regarding days, but let's take it on verse 7. For none of us lives to himself, no man dies to himself. Whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, die, we're the Lord. Isn't that simple? Boy, that takes a lot of wear and tear out of living and dying both, doesn't it? That means whether we're living, whether we're dying, we belong to the Lord. That's his business. We really have no control over either. Absolutely no control over either. He's got the control. Just a matter of letting him have control. For to this end Christ both died and arose and revived. How'd he get that in there again? All he does is preach the gospel. And revived that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Well, why do you judge thy brother? Matthew 7:1. Why do you sit at naught thy brother, or belittle thy brother? Don't worry, you don't have to help God out in pointing out to others a mistake, or a decision, or a purchase, or a blinger, or whatever it might have been to someone else. He'll find out. He'll find out. You know, sometimes when people get married, I scratch my head. You know, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. Time will tell. But he'll know. She'll know soon enough. I don't have to worry about it. You get that in 5 years. It was one couple. I didn't even make it to the wedding. I was
They had to call me up. I forgot about it. I did all I could to help them out. They waited for me. Now I ask them if they're glad I came. Are they here? Okay. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You see, I must give an account at the judgment seat of Christ for my responsibility as a pastor. According to James 1, God will judge me more severely, not only at the judgment seat of Christ, but in time as he does you. You don't have a thing to worry about. You don't have to worry about me at all. You've got a full-time job worrying about yourself. Now, if I change my position, become a heretic, I'm not saying you've got to stay in the church, but you don't have to worry about it. You say, hey, the pastor's got a 98 Oldsmobile. I wonder if that's in the Lord's will or not. Just laugh about it. Oh, hi, you'll find out. Let her go. Lord will take care of that. You don't have a thing to worry about. He can handle it better than you can. No. And next week I'll get an 88. Verse 11, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, so that every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. This is the principle now. If our Savior, if our Commander-in-Chief is alive, if the whole principle of Christianity is a living, vital, active relationship through a living, indwelling Spirit, who we either grieve, quench, or are filled with, or under his control of, then he knows how to chasten us. So when the Apostle Paul wrote the Corinthians and says, for this cause many are sickly and weak among you, that's his business. It's not my business. The Bible says it, I read it, now it's the individual's response. Now I'll just take inventory and say, hey, I wonder if Cliff got infection in his leg because he was here at communion. Did you see how he looked when he had communion? I didn't think he looked too happy. I'll bet he was out of fellowship, huh? That's like some Christians think. You ought to blush. You ought to be ashamed. If you think of another Christian like that, you don't have to worry about anybody else. Listen, when you give an account of your life before the Lord, you're not going to say to the Lord what you said to others. Did you know what so-and-so did? The Lord will say, bunk on so-and-so, buddy, I got your records up front. Now let's look at this. Verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. Judge not one another, lest ye be judged. But judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. That means you're concerned. That means you're concerned. Did you know that by your disinterest in the Word of God, you can become a stumbling block to another believer? Do you know that your failure to put Jesus Christ first at all times means that those times that you're not, you're a stumbling block? Did you know that? Did you know that if you'd rather work overtime on Sunday, especially on Sunday, in fact, you yearn for Sundays because you get time in hand? It may be double time. You love to work Sunday because you can legally get away with it, plus the fact you get the extra buck. That while you refuse to fellowship with the Christians, you become a stumbling block to other Christians while you make money. Did you know that? What if everybody would just decide to make money or to do something else on Sunday because they'd rather do it than fellowship? That's my point.
So we'll all do it.
We'll lock her up. What's the point? You become a stumbling block.
That means I'm more concerned with you, my objectives, my plans, my purposes, and what I want over anyone else. And that is sin. You should be more concerned about me than yourself. I should be more concerned about you than me. That's how it works. That's Christianity. Jesus Christ didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister to you and to give himself a ransom for you. And now you're obligated to minister to others, not for you. That means your unwillingness to give your life on a chopping block for everyone else first. And you put yourself first. You are sinning against the body of Christ and the cause of Christ.
That's Bible. That's Bible. And until you're willing to cancel football games, until you're willing to cancel vacations, and until you're willing to cancel anything else to put another believer first, you are not living a Christian life. It's that simple.
And when people would rather go shopping at the mall rather than call it a Christian, that's it.
It's that simple. Because you'd rather walk around Woolworths. That's all.
What else means more to you and the highway department than people going to hell?
That simple. And that's why things don't get done for Jesus Christ. Christians have become inverted, self-centered, and Woolworth means more to them or the mall or a pizza joint rather than other people. They're tourists. They're religious tourists. That isn't what Jesus Christ did. He wasn't here waiting to go to a new mall. And he gave up everything for you.
You give up nothing. Nothing. We don't want our style cramped at all.
Verse 14. I know and am persuaded or confident by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself. But if he thinks it's unclean, then to him is unclean. Now that fits together with verse 23. He that doubteth is damned. He's not talking about condemnation or going to hell. It means he is failing to operate on the basis of faith, so he condemns himself. So he that doubts is condemning himself if he eats because he's not eating by faith. Because, we go back to verse 14, to him it's unclean. So he's not working by faith. So in his mind, he shouldn't do that. So he's talking about a believer that's very sensitive in certain areas. So now you might have, maybe you're one that, you've got a bottle of beer in the refrigerator and that doesn't bother you. You can take one now and then, it's okay. If you drink that bottle of beer in front of another believer, you could very well be putting a stumbling block in front of another believer. So when Paul said to the Corinthians and to the Romans, I won't eat meat as long as the world stands, lest I offend my brother. That's what he's talking about right here. Look at verse 21. Well, verse 20, for meat, you want something to eat? Don't destroy the work of God for a lousy pizza. All things indeed are pure, we know that. But it is evil for that man who eats with offense. If it bothers him, so it's good. Neither to eat flesh, don't drink wine, don't pick up booze, don't do anything. If it would cause a brother to stumble and say, oh, so I know. Because the cause of Christ, the body of Christ, the brethren are more important than your gut getting or your taste buds having fulfilled what it's been. Well, did you know in Proverbs 22:6 it says, train up a child in the way he should go, when he's old he won't depart from it? But actually, how do you train a child?
You train a new baby by putting milk in its mouth, and the taste buds are cultivated. Actually, to train up a child means to cultivate the taste buds of a child, and whatever you put in its mouth will begin to respond. So consequently, if the heathen world puts crap, junk, TV, whatever else it wants, booze, dope, in the mouth of that child, it will crave or create an appetite. You train the taste buds to respond to what you feed it, and that's exactly what those taste buds will want when it grows up. So it's saying, now put on the taste buds of that new baby those things that are compatible to the Word of God. When it grows up, the taste buds will crave that which it's been exposed to. That's all. That simple. Now, nearly everyone here has gotten saved, have had taste buds that have been trained to like something different than what God wants for us. So why should I put something before the taste buds of a newly saved Christian when I know they don't have the strength, possibly, or a conscience which can stand that? When I already know that all their taste buds are running full tilt in the other direction, away from the Word of God.
Verse 17. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he that is in these things serveth Christ, is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and the things wherewith we may edify one another. And for me, don't destroy the work of God. Don't do what you want to do. You can put anything in there. I don't care what you put in there. It's good neither to eat flesh, drink wine, nor anything. Now underline that. Nor anything. Just underline it right there. And if there's anything that you might remember about what you heard tonight, I hope you old veterans would remember anything. And within your prayers, within the objectives and attitudes of your life, daily should be your desire before the Lord to pray that you wouldn't do anything that would hurt another believer, but that everything you would do would be for the purpose of edifying believers. Build them up! Encourage them! Help them! You want them to move on for Christ! We didn't give them lips. Let them go. All right, let's look at this verse. Verse 22. You got faith? Well, then have it to yourself. Don't tell anybody else about it. Shut your mouth. And happy is he that does not condemn himself. Does not have to, actually it's pass judgment on himself and the things which he allows. Which means if he doesn't want to risk that of being a stumbling block or before his brother, then by not eating he doesn't have to condemn himself. That's what it's in reference to here. It doesn't say, well, don't condemn yourself, I'm a drunken bum, so let's get drunk tonight and I'll learn how not to condemn myself while I stagger out of the saloon. That isn't what that's saying. It's saying that when you have another believer's welfare at stake, and then you refuse to go into Charlie's bar because of the other believer's sake, you don't even have to have a guilt complex over that. Not at all. Of course, if you go and have one with him, then you come out with a big guilt complex. You should.
Well,
Well, let's go back. Matthew 7. Let's clear that one up again. Now, the Bible declares that we reap what we sow. And again, we don't have to do anything but leave the Lord handle it, because He knows when we judge and should not judge. And here's just a simple warning. The Lord says, now don't judge. Stop picking your brethren apart. In fact, Paul said to the Corinthians, he says, you're going to devour one another. You keep this up, you bunch of nitpickers. You're like a bunch of chickens scratching the feathers off each other's back. You ever go in? I've seen chickens before. You know, it looked like somebody undressed them. Oh, that poor thing. You know, you want to go in and cover them up so nobody looks so naked. What have they been doing? They've been pucking each other. They must go to church. That's where they got that. For with what judgment you judge?
You know.
All right, it's yours. That'll come right back on you. In the measure you meted it out, God has the scales. He weighed it. He says, all right, buddy, it's yours. It'll be measured to you again. So when you behold the mote in your brother's eye, the speck, you better consider the eye beam that's in your own eye. And we'll do it every time. Invariably, when we're critical of others, if we're honest with ourselves, even within the next 24 hours, we'll get on our face before the Lord and say, Lord, that's me! And though we may not have done the same thing the same way, we're just like Balaam. You know, we beat the ass, while at the same time, we've been beating the Lord. So, oftentimes, what we accuse others of doing, we're already doing to the Lord. And the Lord showed us that by showing it in someone else, so that when we were irritated with them, the Lord used it to show us that that's us. We're doing that. That's the way He showed to us. You didn't know that, huh? So when you see somebody that's doing something, say, that's me! That's me! I thought that was them, that's me. So shut your mouth. Go home and say, that's me. Verse 4. How will you say to thy brother, let me pull out the sliver out of your eye, and behold, you got a beam in your own eye, you hypocrite? Why don't you take the beam out of your own eye, and then you can see clear. Then you can go to him, but you'll go in the right way. But notice that you'll go to him. You see, we don't go to the ones that are wrong and tell them. We tell everybody else. That's what we talk about. You never tell a person that's got something wrong. You do it to somebody else. When they're not around, we'll talk about it. That's sin. That's playing the hypocrite. Because if we've got anything to say, we ought to go to the one, which Matthew 18 tells us to do, to the one that we want to set straight. Then go to him. Go to him. Well, we're too chicken to do that. They'll probably slap us down. So we go to everybody else. And we worry about things that's none of our business. Now, I'm the pastor of this church, and oftentimes there are things that go on that I'm not aware of immediately, but usually it comes to my attention sooner or later. But in most cases, I'm probably aware of the very thing you're aware of. You wanted to do something! I did it. I told the Lord I couldn't do nothing. That's what it is. Now, you tell him the same thing, and he'll be all right. Hey, Lord, if anything's got to be done, you've got to do it! I can't do nothing! I can't do nothing! Lord, just come take us home. I want to get out of here. I can't do anything. It's a mess. What do you do? Nothing. Nothing. Just look to the Lord and let Him fulfill His will with you, and you pray for the others, and let's see what the Lord does. That's all.
That's all you can do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, which was addressed to the believer as far as this admonition was concerned in regards to judging, condemning, criticizing, belittling, exposing others. You warned us. You told us that we all belong to thee. And you're the Lord of each one of us. And it's you to whom we're going to have to give an account. And so we pray that as children that are prone to toddle away, that we might allow the Lord to pick us up when we fall. And may we not gossip in the toddler's room to others because of another who toddled away. May we recognize tomorrow it's our turn to toddle away. And so may we just look to thee and recognize the fact as we wait upon you and seek to fulfill your will, we in turn can be used of you to be a help to other toddlers in the pen so they might not toddle away and fall and get hurt. And so we pray that you might allow us to see this principle tonight and to recognize that as you're going to handle the ungodly, as you're going to handle a world that's moving towards hell, you're able to handle us. And you don't miss. And so consequently, because we're incapable of handling ourselves and others, all you want us to do is to allow you to do it. And so we pray that we might. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.